Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we take time now to consider the cross of Jesus Christ, the very center point of our faith, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The earliest known depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus is called the Graffito Blasfemo. It is a drawing that is sketched into plaster, found originally near Palatine Hill near Rome. It's a picture of a man who's bowing down before a cross, and on the cross is a figure with the head of a donkey. And the inscription on this drawing, or by this drawing, says, Alexamenos worships his God. It probably dates back to sometime around the beginning of the 3rd century. And it's a reminder to us of the offense of the cross. It was utterly offensive. It was a scandal for anyone to say that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified in Jerusalem around AD 30, that this man was the Messiah, that he was the King, that he was the Lord of the world, indeed that he was God. It offended people. The scriptures, of course, talk about the offense of the cross, but it's easy for us sometimes to forget how offensive the cross was, how offensive crucifixion itself was. We have to remind ourselves that the cross was an instrument of torture and of execution. In fact, Cicero tells us that it was an obscenity in first century Roman people. It was an obscenity for them to even use the word cross. He called crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said, it is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains, an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find a word for such an abomination. He said, let the very mention of the word cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Capital punishment like this was reserved for slaves and for the vilest offenders against society. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. And yet, today, we sing about the cross. We survey the wondrous cross. We glory in the cross. We cherish the old rugged cross. We sing our hymns about the cross. We wear crosses around our necks. We place them in our churches. And yet, this is an instrument of death and of torture. It would be like someone today celebrating the electric chair or a hangman's gallows, wearing a necklace on which a hangman's noose was on the end. Why do we celebrate the cross? Why celebrate something that was so offensive, so violent? And we find the answer when we go to those original gospel stories, those original gospel records. And tonight, we're going to look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and this is part of an ongoing series from the Gospel of Luke where we've been looking at the life of Jesus. And I want to begin by reading Luke 23, verses 13 through 25, and then drop down to verses 32 through 49. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. This is when Pilate is examining Jesus, or has just examined Jesus, and is now speaking to the chief priests and the rulers of the Jewish people. Pick it up in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for we sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Drop down to verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This is God's word. So three things I want us to consider from this passage, really just three questions to ask. First of all, why was Jesus crucified? Then secondly, what did he accomplish in his crucifixion? And then how should we respond? Number one, why was Jesus crucified? Now, this comes, of course, from the Gospel of Luke, and Luke was a very detailed historian as well as a profound theologian. And in his writings, Luke provides us with a twofold answer to the question, why was Jesus crucified? He gives us both a human perspective and he gives us the divine perspective. From the human perspective, Jesus of Nazareth was murdered. He was murdered. The crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest travesty of justice that ever took place in human history. Jesus, the most righteous and loving and good of all people, was wronged by everyone around him. He was betrayed by a disciple. He was condemned by a politician. He was mocked, scourged, and executed by cruel soldiers who knew he was innocent and didn't care. And the amazing thing in Luke's narrative is how many times Luke records the verdict, the legal verdict on Jesus. The official verdict was, he's not guilty, he's innocent. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson calls this a litany of acquittals. And there are a number of these, and they come from all different kinds of people. Notice verse 14. Pilate says to the chief priest, You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. So Pilate, who is the governor, the Roman governor over Jerusalem, over Judea at that time, he examines Jesus, he looks at the charges, and he says, He's innocent, he's not guilty, he doesn't deserve to be put to death. Verse 15 tells us that this was also Herod's verdict. Pilate is speaking, well, Luke is speaking following Pilate's words and says, Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Then Pilate, the third time in verse 22, says, Again, why what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. So there you've got the rulers, the ones who are in a place of authority to make this decision whether Jesus should be crucified or not, and both Pilate and Herod are saying that he was innocent. And then notice verses 40 and 41. Jesus is crucified between these two criminals, and one of them, speaking to the other, says this, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Even those who were being crucified with Jesus at the time knew that he was being crucified unjustly, that he was not guilty. And then in verse 47, the centurion, this is the executioner. This is the person who actually oversees the killing of Jesus. The centurion says, after Jesus dies, certainly this man was innocent. And reflecting on this, Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus was not falsely judged guilty on the basis of a misreading of the evidence. He was executed even though the verdict passed on him was innocent. And so the only conclusion then is that Jesus was murdered. He was found innocent of all of the charges against him, and he was killed anyway. That's what happened from a human perspective. And we must never forget that. But Luke also gives us a divine perspective. And we get this in the second part of Luke's historical record, this time in the Gospel, not in the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts. And there are two places, in Acts chapter 2 and then again in Acts chapter 4, where Luke makes very clear that God, in a mysterious way, in the crucifixion of Jesus, was working out a sovereign plan. Listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now he's speaking to many of the people who are complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. And he says, "You crucified him and you killed him." But notice he says he was delivered up by the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. God was sovereignly working out his purpose. And then in Acts chapter 4, the early church is being persecuted. And they respond to this persecution by calling a prayer meeting. And they gather together for prayer, and they're reflecting on the things that are taking place. They're also reflecting on the scriptures, especially on Psalm 2. And in their prayer, listen to what they say, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So get that, four groups of people complicit in the death of Jesus. But look at verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." There's a mystery in the cross. Why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because of the evil plot of wicked men. He was murdered, but he was also crucified because of the good and the gracious plan of God sovereignly worked out in human history. Now, why then was this part of God's plan? What was God seeking to accomplish through the cross? That leads us to the next question. What did the cross accomplish? Jesus was crucified. He was murdered by the hands of wicked men, and he was delivered to be crucified by divine determination. But why? What does God want to accomplish? And I want you to see three things that are right here in the text. These are doctrines that usually we will see in maybe the letters of Paul or of Peter, and of course they're there, but I want you to see that they're right here in the narrative itself. Three important accomplishments or achievements of the cross. Number one, Jesus took the place of sinners. Jesus took the place of sinners. This is what theologians call substitution. And you see this especially with the story of Barabbas in verses 18 through 25. I don't need to read it again, but just remember this scene here. Pilate is ready to set Jesus free. And the crowd say, "No, crucify him, and release Barabbas instead." Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He had committed murder. Here's a guilty man. Jesus is innocent. And yet what happens? The guilty goes free while the innocent is condemned. And it is a vivid picture of what was taking place through the cross of Christ. He was taking the place of the guilty. He was taking the place of sinners. And this is the reality for every single person who is united to Jesus by faith. When Jesus died on the cross, our charges were arraigned against him. He was sentenced with the verdict we deserved, and his life was exchanged for ours. Listen to the way Peter explains this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And don't our hymns get this right? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, from Philip Bliss. Or these words, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe me to thy grace. You see, the crucifixion was a substitution. It was Jesus trading places with sinners, trading places with us. And that's the first thing he accomplished. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. It's right at the heart of the gospel, substitution. And then, secondly, number two, Jesus faced the wrath of God. This is what theologians call propitiation. And we see this in the text, in that darkness that falls in verses 44 and 45. Luke says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Now, what was that darkness for? Luke records this. Matthew also records this. Why? Why the darkness? What did this mean? Well, Isaac Watts described it this way. He said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Is that what was going on? What was the darkness there to veil this spectacle of the cross so that people couldn't see what was taking place? I think when we actually dig into Scripture, and especially the Old Testament Scriptures, we begin to understand that darkness regularly, often symbolizes judgment in Scripture. Even Jesus speaks of being cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 8 and other places, he's describing the horrors of final judgment when people are banished from the gracious presence of God and are shut out into outer darkness. But if you go back to the Old Testament, do you remember the plagues of Egypt? You remember the plagues, and you remember that one of these plagues was a plague of darkness over the whole land? It was the plague right before the death of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 10. Or do you remember how the prophets would often describe the day of the Lord in terms of darkness? For example, the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Why is it darkness? Because the light of God's favor and his grace and his countenance is being taken away, and therefore there's darkness. Darkness symbolizes judgment. And therefore, I think when Jesus died on the cross and endured those hours of darkness, what was going on in those moments is that Jesus, taking our place, was being judged for our sins. This is both substitution, but it's more than that. It's also propitiation. It's not only that Jesus took our place, it's that he took the wrath and the judgment that we deserved. Perhaps no passage of Scripture puts it more clearly than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ who knew no sin. He was sinless. He was innocent. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He knew no sin, and yet God made him to be sin. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus became a sinner on the cross? No, I think it rather means that Jesus was treated as if he was a sinner on the cross. It means that sin itself was judged in the body and the soul of Jesus on the cross as he hung there. And I think it's the only explanation for that cry of dereliction that's recorded, one of the sayings of Jesus from the cross, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Are there any more astounding, sobering words in all of Scripture? Martin Luther once sat for hours upon hours contemplating those words, trying to understand their significance. He was almost in a trance, his eyes wide open, such that those who peered into his study thought he looked almost like a corpse. And when he finally stirred after many hours of meditation, someone heard him say, "God, forsaken of God, who can understand?" Who indeed? The 19th century Scottish Hebrew professor John Duncan once said to his students, commenting on the cry of dereliction, he said, I, do you know what it was? Dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father. Do you know what it was? What, he said? It was damnation. And he took it lovingly. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our place. But more than that, he faced the wrath of God. He took our judgment, the judgment we deserved, and he took it, and he took it all. And because he took our judgment, a third thing is true, a third accomplishment of the cross, Jesus also secured our forgiveness. He secured our forgiveness. And we see that in the word of forgiveness that Jesus speaks in verses 33 and 34. This is what theologians might call justification or even reconciliation. Notice these words once again, verses 33 and 34. "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Even while they're crucifying him, he's praying for their forgiveness. The 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful work, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, commenting on these words in Luke, says this: "These words, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do,' these words were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross, or as soon as the cross was reared up on the end." Can you imagine the scene? The hammer pounding the nails through his wrist, and as they do it, Jesus crying out the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Ryle says, "It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for their forgiveness. And there's another way we see reconciliation, the securing of our forgiveness in this story, and it's in the tearing of the curtain in verse 45. Let me read verses 44, 45. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Why was the curtain torn in two? Surely it was to show us that this veil, which once had separated man from God, no one could go into the most holy place. No one could go behind the veil except for the high priest, and he could only do it once a year under very certain conditions. Surely it is to show that this veil has been torn open so that access is now granted into the presence of God. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews seems to interpret it this way. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." The curtain torn in two. The curtain removed, the veil torn to give us access to the very presence of God. Why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because lawless men murdered him. But through that, God was working out his good and gracious and sovereign purposes. What did it accomplish? It accomplished substitution and propitiation and reconciliation. He took our place. He bore our judgment, facing the wrath of God for us, and thus he secured our forgiveness. How then should we respond? Third question. I want to suggest two things. Two things that, again, we see in the text. First of all, mourn for your sins. We should respond by mourning for our sins. Verse 48. "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts." They were mourning when they saw what had taken place. Perhaps fulfilling those words of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn." Now, I think all of us know that it is right and it is biblical for us to mourn for sin. Jesus even said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The prophets call us to mourn for our sins. James, in his letter, calls us to mourn for our sins. Mourning, it's part of repentance. It's part of our sorrow for sin. But notice the order here. They saw the crucifixion of Jesus, and then seeing him whom they had pierced, then they mourned. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a wonderful sermon about this. He called it, "The Pierced One Pierces the Heart." And he said that sometimes we get the order wrong. We try to mourn for our sins before we actually have contemplated the cross of Christ. To think that mourning is what prepares us to look for Christ, that mourning is the prerequisite to faith. But listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, "It is not mourning for sin which causes or prepares the way for our looking to Christ, but it is our looking to Jesus which makes us weep and mourn for him, and works in us the sweet bitterness of true repentance." We look at the cross. We look on him whom we have pierced with our own sins. We see what sin cost. We see his dying love. We see his grace. We see his goodness. We see his forgiveness. We begin to taste and see that he is good and he is gracious. And it's when we see that, it's when we've looked and we've seen that, that's when we begin to mourn for our sins. It's the only way we get a clear picture of how awful our sins are. And yet, isn't it the least threatening way we could ever experience mourning for our sins? Because the very image of Jesus dying on the cross shows us two things. It shows us that we are so sinful that our sins deserve this kind of judgment. But it also shows us that he loves us so much that he was willing to take that judgment upon himself. Mourn for your sins in response to the cross. And then number two, call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. And I just want to end by looking again at the story of the dying thief, verses 39 through 43, because it is a remarkable account of someone who in his dying moments, there as he witnesses Jesus being crucified, turns to Christ, believes in Christ, and is saved. Let me read it. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Notice how complete this is. Everything necessary for salvation is right there. He recognized his sin in verses 40 and 41. He says, we're justly receiving the due reward of our deeds. He recognized his sin, but he also recognized Jesus in his innocence and in his kingship. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he asks him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes that Jesus is more than a man. Here's the Messiah, here is the King, here is the Lord of the world. He prays. He calls upon Jesus to remember him. The scriptures tell us that if we will call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then notice this, he was heard. He was heard. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Call upon the name of the Lord and mourn for your sin. It's the only right response to the cross. Once we've understood what the cross means, what we have seen, what the cross accomplishes, the only right response to the cross is to recognize our sins and mourn for our sins that put Jesus there, and then to look to him for salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's why he died. That's why he died. He died for the sins of all who would confess him, believe in him, repent, look to him for salvation. And if you will look to him today, you will be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Father, words fail us as we try to think about the cross and fully explain the cross. This is a wonder that is beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. What kind of love, what kind of grace, what kind of mercy is this? And yet we see it, we believe it. And my prayer this morning is that every person who hears this message would respond with heartfelt faith and repentance, would respond by glorying in the cross, that we would cherish the old rugged cross when we recognize that our Savior died there and what he accomplished for us. So would you work that kind of faith into our hearts, help us mourn for our sins, and beget within our hearts love that answers this love. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.